right. Thank you, girls. Wasn't that great? That was wonderful. We need to hear more from them, I think, in the future. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream also for our morning Christmas service here at Faith Baptist Church. We are in John chapter 1, both this morning and tonight, as we kind of depart from our study in Romans to these verses for our Christmas Sunday. So we were read these verses a few minutes ago, and so I want you to notice that we're looking at John chapter 1 and verse 14, as well as verse 18 tonight. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John writes here. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Tonight we'll continue that thought in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. I hope that you can be with us again this evening for this evening's service. These are two extraordinary statements. If true, if the Bible is true, and we believe that it is, God Himself became one of us, took upon Himself humanity, took upon Himself human flesh, as a matter of fact, took that flesh upon Him for the rest of eternity as He bodily resurrected from the grave and ascended back to heaven with that humanity so that we might live with Him forever. You know, there's a question I think in our day, we could say it, are we really alone in this universe? Is there a God who lives with us? Is there a God who has created us? Is there a God who became one of us for a while and now exists in heaven and one day we have to face Him? Are we alone? There are some people say, yes, we're just all alone in this world. That is, we evolved from chance, not by the hand of a creator. We exist for no real cause. We just exist. We don't have any point to it, and we're going nowhere, I guess, just into future chaos, whatever that might be. There are many who have to live their lives that way, I suppose. But Christmas says no. Christmas says God created us, a creator God. Christmas tells us that man sinned, that we became sinners before God, and therefore we needed help. We needed rescuing from God. And that Creator God, who is with us, became one of us that He might be our substitute where we should have died and to give us eternal life. He rescued us. Well, the people of this world then are becoming more secular. I could say atheistic, because if we grow that way, we become atheistic. There's a growing immorality in our world. It's not hard to see. Even a denial of our very humanity, that we're created in the image and likeness of God. There's a disregard for life itself in various different ways, abortion to just murder and killing and the rest. A fear of the future. There's a mechanical quest for eternal life in something called transhumanism, you know, where we're seeing the implantation of computer chips and other things into the human body so that the body works partly as human and partly as machine, and we think that somehow we'll gain eternal life through that somehow. Of course, I say I'm partly transhuman now. You know, you may have somebody else's knee in you, somebody else's hip, somebody else's eyes and ears and the rest, but when we get to that, we think that we can actually gain eternal life that way. It's pretty sad. You know, the history of the world, I think, is growing more sacred. Evolution is failing. Creation is becoming more evident and more sure all the time. Secularism is failing, but incarnation of God into flesh is becoming more reasonable, I think. There are futuristic fantasies that border on the ridiculous, and yet prophetic events are becoming more sure and more biblical all the time. So even though Satan took over this world in the Garden of Eden, and he took human beings captive, Jesus Christ has come to this earth to take us back to God the Father. and he's winning us one at a time. And he will reign on this earth one day, and we will live either in eternity with him or in an eternal punishment. So I want you to notice as we go to our verses this morning, first verse 14 this morning and 18 tonight, I call this morning's message then the Word of God, because that is described in verse 14, and then the declaration of God in verse 18, where he declared, Jesus Christ declared God to us. I outlined this on our in our devotion last Sunday night, but I wanted to bring it back to you again tonight in a fuller way so that we dig a little deeper into this verse and understand all that it's saying. Notice first, as we go to verse 14, I want to talk about his deity for a moment, because Jesus Christ is described here as the Word. You might remember that that's the word logos, logistics, logic, and so forth. Jesus Christ, then, is an eternal declaration, according to verse 18, of God. He is communication. He is information. He has lived for eternity past, and he is God in the flesh. I want you to see that word, and then have your eyes go back to verse 1, if you will, to another familiar verse that tells us, in the beginning was the Word. Secondly, the Word was with God. And thirdly, the Word was God. And so three times already, John has described this logos, this Word, to us. I want you to notice three things there in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. We say that he was pre-existent, which means before anything else was created, before there ever was a world, before there were anything created, Jesus Christ was. He was pre-existent. Let me remind you of Micah 5:2. You know this verse, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Speaking of Jesus now, whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 110. That psalm is the one where Jesus even quoted and said, if you remember, the psalm says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." It's the psalm also that says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So in describing Jesus Christ, the middle of the psalm, Psalm 110 verse 3 says, "In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Even eternity can't make Jesus Christ old. Eternity is but the dew of youth to the Son of God. You remember Isaiah 9:6, of course, a Christmas verse. "Unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God," and what's next? "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He is one with the Father, and he is everlasting. And so in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He was there. He's always been there, pre-existent. Secondly, the Word was with God. He's co-existent. So God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as Trinity have existed forever. The idea of being with God is the same thing as saying he was face-to-face with God. Imagine God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit eternally. And then he loved us so much that he created us and led us into his presence. What a beautiful thing that is. He's face-to-face. He was with God. Remember these words. As a matter of fact, in verse 2 of John 1, "The same was in the beginning with God." John 17:5, "Now, O Father," Jesus is praying, "glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And Philippians 2:6, about the incarnation of Christ, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In the beginning, he was with God, coexistence, existing always with the Father. And then thirdly, The Word was God. Literally in that language, God was the Word. Equa-existence, equally existent with God. So again, Philippians said, equal with God. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 1. You sometimes skip over it too quickly when you read that book because you're going on to so many other good things in Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 1 is a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting psalm after psalm to prove that Jesus Christ is God. So the book begins, Hebrew 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And notice that he calls Jesus Christ his Son. You say, well, does that mean that he's equal with God? To the Jewish ear, it did. Jesus called himself the Son of God, and they took up stones to stone him. And he said, why? And they said, because you, being a man, make yourself God by saying you're the Son of God. Well, we read on in Hebrews. So in Hebrews 1:8, unto the Son he saith, that is, God the Father saying to God the Son, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Let's go back and think about that again. God the Father saying to God the Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever. That's a pretty amazing statement, saying that the Son is God. And a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Well, not only that, we get to verse 10. Here's God the Father still speaking to the Son, and thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the heaven and the earth. Thou God, and secondly, thou Lord. And so in Hebrews 1, he's called Son, he's called God, and he's called Lord. No wonder John can say here in verse 1, and the Word was God. I like what Charles Wesley wrote in that great Christmas hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's who Jesus Christ was. And so in our verse, back to our text, John 1:14, the Word. Secondly, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so the second thought is not only his deity, but his humanity. He became flesh, and then he dwelt among us. This is an amazing statement, too. How can God do such a thing? Why did he do such a thing? For us. I want you to notice these three things then from that statement. Number one, it's an acquired humanity. He did not have it before, but he acquired it at that moment of his incarnation. So he took upon himself, he became is the right word, of course. He became the God-man at incarnation. Now, I don't want to read you a whole lot of old stuffy things, but let me go back to Athanasius in the early centuries of the church age in proving that Jesus was God. And in describing him, Athanasian Creed reads, who, although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. The commentator Linsky said, the Word did not cease to be what it was before, but it became what it was not before, flesh. And Arthur Pink said, he was and is the God-man. Yet the divine and human in him were never confounded. His deity, though veiled, was never laid aside, and his humanity, though sinless, was a real humanity. And so we read here that this Word from all eternity acquired flesh, became flesh at that moment. It's a wonderful thing. One person, two natures. God is one person. And Jesus is one person, I should say, and has two natures. God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus Christ has two natures. You don't. not in that sense, divine and a human. You're human only. He was divine and he was human. But not only an acquired humanity, an actual humanity, because it says he became flesh, really flesh, real body, real blood and skin and all that goes with a human body. He became flesh like that. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. Or Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He really had real flesh. He was real humanity. And folks, that came at the moment of conception. And the Bible's rather clear about that. That our humanity begins at the moment of conception, so did the Lord's humanity begin at that moment. Let me remind you of Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke said it this way, behold, thou shalt, as the angel was appearing to Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Notice the word conceive. And when he said in Luke 1:35, which shall be born, the word ganao, listen for it one more time, ganao, that which is born, is in Matthew 1:20. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, to him, in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived, ganao, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So that conception is when he took upon him humanity. That actual flesh at the moment of conception, his DNA and everything about him was determined at that point. But I want you to notice also in our statement, the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us. And so I say, thirdly, his humanity was temporary. Now, I only mean that in the sense, not that he ever lost his humanity. He's in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father with his humanity, the God-man still. But it was temporary in that he only dwelt among us for a while. And the word dwelt is the word for tent, or as the Old Testament often has it, tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness, that tabernacle. So he tabernacled among us. He camped with us for a while. He was on vacation with us, as they say in Great Britain. He was on holiday. He just tabernacled for a while among us. Somebody noticed, you know, a tabernacle, that tabernacle in the wilderness is a temporary place. It's a wilderness place, a place for the wilderness. It's a humble place. It's just a tent. It's a dwelling place where God dwelt in his Shekinah glory. It's a meeting place where you meet with God, and it's a sacrificial place where sacrifices are done. All of that is true in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tabernacled with us that he might be a sacrifice place for us. So notice his deity, and notice, secondly, his humanity. Thirdly, his glory. So we beheld his glory. Now, this is John the Apostle writing at this point. We beheld his glory. Those apostles had seen him. I love what John says when he begins his epistle, 1 John. And he begins it like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and he says, our hands have handled, and notice the expression, the Word, the Logos of life. I handled him. And then in a parenthesis, he says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Can you imagine being one of those people And not only the 12 apostles, but then many others who lived and saw Jesus and touched him at that time. Can you imagine later realizing, after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven, who he really was? Maybe you didn't know it at the time. He had physical brothers who did not accept that until after his death and resurrection. And can you imagine thinking back to that and saying, I handled the eternal Son of God. I handled the Word of Life in my hands. I leaned on him. I touched him. I embraced him. That's what John is saying, and no doubt with tears in his eyes as he thought about the wonderful privilege that he and those apostles had to embrace him and to touch him. The Word, the eternal Word of Life, who became a man so that I could hold on to him and see him and touch him. Notice the subject, we beheld. I just like this word, beheld. Theomai. Theomai is the Greek word for theater. So it means to behold. So when you watch something in a theater-type setting, they would have those big stone coliseums and theaters, and they would sit there and they would watch some play go on. This word means to actually see, because there are words that could mean, well, I'm thinking it. You see that? You know, we say that when we explain something. Do you see it? No. This word means my eyes are looking at something. My eyes see something solid. So they watched, you might say, the whole drama of his life. They beheld the glory of his life. So his glory we see down below in his life. So there are these witnesses and the subject that they're watching, but the result is the glory. We beheld the glory in his physical life. I've often thought, wouldn't you like to have just been there for one miracle? Wouldn't you like to just see one of them? Just one. I don't even need to see the whole drama. Just show me one. Well, you know, when he turned the water into wine, that was his first miracle that he did. And John records in chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We beheld his glory. I was there, John says. I saw that miracle. When I saw it, I knew he manifested his glory. There was another time, and John records it in chapter 12, where a voice came from heaven, this is my beloved Son. And they thought it thundered. But John knew better. And he said, these are the same things that Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. We heard his glory. We heard the voice of God. And so he says, we beheld his glory. You know, the glory is always there. God reveals himself to us. We usually break it into two categories. There's the general revelation and there's the special revelation. The general revelation is what God has made, what God does in this world that we see. As a matter of fact, spring, summer, fall, and winter are revelations of God's handiwork. We've just gone through the fall, of course, one of the most, maybe the most beautiful time of the year with all the colors and things that God does. And we'll see all of the seasons. And this morning, the moon was bright and full, and if you looked out before the sun came up, I mean, you thought the sun was already up. It's that time of the month when that big moon comes over and shines. There's so many things we see in God's general revelation, but then there's special revelation. When God breaks into this world and shows us his glory in miraculous ways, and what is the greatest of those? The virgin birth of God the Father becoming flesh for us. And no wonder those angels sang in the sky and the shepherds saw it. No wonder all of the magnificent things happened at that time, because what a special revelation that is. And next to that is this revelation. The fact that he would give us a miraculous book, an inspired book that is without error, that describes the truth that we need to know. That special revelation, we're standing here and sitting here this morning reading it and thinking about it because we believe in this special revelation. Or every miracle that he made, turning, you know, multiplying the bread in the baskets and the fish in the basket, walking on water. Wouldn't you like to have seen that one? Any of them. Revelation. In all of them, we see his glory. Unbelieving eyes can't see it. Unbelieving eyes just say, you know, miracles couldn't have happened. The Bible couldn't be true. Why? Because miracles can't happen. Why can't they happen? Well, I've never seen one, you know, or whatever it is. John says, I saw it. And God, in miraculous ways, preserved John's words and the words of those eyewitnesses so we can say, they saw it. So here is his glory, his deity, his humanity, and his glory. We're not done. Number four, his uniqueness. That is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father. I'm going to deal with this word twice today, once this morning, and then in a further way tonight when we speak about verse 18, the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father. Right now, I want to speak about his uniqueness. This word, monogenes, only born, only begotten, actually is translated in a few different ways in our Bible and has shades of meaning. One is it does mean a son. It can describe believers. It can describe angels. We're sons of God, but not the same as Jesus Christ, right? But he was a son of God. It can describe that. And then there was a widow's son who had died, and they're taking him to the cemetery. And the Bible says he was the only her only begotten son, meaning the only son she had. And Jesus was that, the only son God has, of course, in the Godhead. But that can describe somebody like the widow's son. It can describe the Son of God. And then we have this expression, only begotten son, used of Isaac, in the sense that Isaac is said to be Abraham's only begotten son. But when we read our Old Testament, we know Abraham had lots of children. How can he then be the only begotten son? In the sense of unique. And that's why I use the word here. Isaac was his unique son. This was the one he promised Isaac or Abraham. This is the one that would carry the lineage of Messiah one day. This is the unique son. Well, Jesus then was all of these. He was the Son of God. He was the only Son of God. And he was only begotten. Now, tonight, we will look at this term again in verse 18 and realize that he's eternally begotten. And that is, throughout all eternity, he was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God didn't become a Trinity when Jesus was born. This Trinity has been going on through all eternity. And so we'll look at that tonight and look at his what's called the eternal generation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But for now, I think in our verse, this word is the unique Son of God. There's no other Son like this. There's no other Son that existed in eternity, was born of a virgin, resurrected from the dead. That's Jesus. And then finally, I want to come to his purpose. So not only his uniqueness, but lastly, he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Kent read to us all of the verses between 14 to 18 a little bit ago. Go back to verse 16 or down in your text to verse 16. Let me read all three of them. Verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me," by the way, Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. John was older than Jesus. But then John says, he is preferred before me because he was before me. He existed forever before me. And verse 16, of his fullness have all we have all received. And we'll speak of that fullness again. The fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice my emphasis on that word. I like to turn those two words around and not think, oh, Old Testament is truth and New Testament is grace. There was plenty of grace in the Old Testament. Moses said, show me your grace. And God says, well, I'll show you this much. But grace and truth, where does this grace lead? How do we really have salvation? How are you going to deliver us? How can this grace work? We have the truth of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the return is truth. This is why we're doing what we're doing this morning. Grace and truth. It all came into focus in Jesus Christ. Now, back to our statement in verse 14, full of grace and truth. There's the word plentitude. Pleros is that word. We get the word plenty or full from this. He's full of grace and truth. I think that simply means this word, this Son, had all of the attributes of God, the Father, of the eternal God. And so Colossians 1:17 says, he's before all things, by him all things consist. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased God the Father that in Jesus Christ, walking in flesh, all of the attributes of God exist in that person. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on in Colossians 2:9-10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get more plain than that. The fullness of the Godhead bodily in that humanity of Jesus Christ. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. What a greater place to be than in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And so that plenitude, all of God's fullness is there. And the two words then, grace and truth. I'll remind you of 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. What a trade-off. What a deal you have. You give him your sin, he gives you grace. He gives you salvation. How often do we sing John Newton's wonderful song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me? Sometimes I think Amazing Grace is America's favorite song because they interpret it wrongly and think, oh, well, I can be the biggest wretch I want to be, but God doesn't care. He'll let me into heaven anyway. That is not what that verse means. John Newton, the slave trader, the wretch that he was, knew he was lost and needed to be found. And when he found God's grace, when he found that he could come to God bringing nothing in his hand, simply to the cross I cling, he says, that was grace. I couldn't work for it. I couldn't buy it. I couldn't earn it. I had to come and repent of my sins, and he gave me eternal life. Amazing grace, how sweet that sound is that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know what grace is. You know what a wonderful, unspeakable gift it is. Not only that is truth. So we have in Ephesians 1:13, for example, in him you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that truth came to you, that New Testament truth, as I spoke about. What a marvelous thing this is. Again, A.W. Pink said, "What marvelous grace we beheld in that wondrous descent from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger. An act of infinite condescension. Oh, that we may never lose our sense of wonderment at the infinite condescension of God's Son." Can we think of Christmas without Christ? What ingratitude that would be. What self-centeredness that would be. I wonder if it would not even be blasphemous to speak of Christmas without speaking of Christ. And yet the world is moving more and more toward that. But I like Charles Wesley. I like when he wrote, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. The only message of Christmas is, have you received the gift? Have you received it at his hand, not by what you can buy, not by what you can earn, but the very fact that he loved you and he did all of that for your sake, that you might just receive this gift. Handing him your sin, he will hand you eternal life. What a wonderful message we have at Christmas time. I hope that you know him as your personal Savior. I want you to stand with me, those of you here in our auditorium, stand and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we sing a song of invitation, give the Holy Spirit opportunity to work with your heart and give you assurance of whether you know the Lord is your Savior or not. Let's pray together. Father, what words can we use to describe our thankfulness for what you've done for us? We thank you, Father, that the Word became flesh. You described it to us. You gave us the information that we needed, full of grace and truth. And so, Father, this Christmas season again, and I thank you that we have it every year, that we can stop and contemplate these miraculous, wondrous things and be thankful for it. But Father, what a tragedy it would be if someone this season hears this message that you have given and rejects and says they don't need it. What a tragedy that would be. So, Father, I pray, wherever this message is preached today, and surely it's preached around this world, that ears that need to hear would hear, and eyes that need to see would see, and hearts would be opened, and this dear Son of God would come into those hearts. So, Father, I pray, if someone in the sound of my voice here or somewhere else or wherever the gospel is preached, that you might open those hearts, that they would receive Christ as Savior. Bless us as we think about these things now and apply them to our hearts. May you be glorified by what we do. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song. Our invitation's always open as we sing, and also after the service is closed, you respond in the way the Lord is leading you to respond. Gordon?